The readings from Revelation chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Amen.
If I were an editor of the Bible, I think I would be tempted to print at the top of every page of Revelation, "Handle with prayer." Let's pray. Lord, we've done the easy bits of Revelation and now we're moving into some of the more difficult bits. Difficult because they speak of things we don't want, by nature, to consider. And yet they call us to prayerfully receive them and seek to understand them. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us of your grace and mercy as we read of your judgment. And I pray that you will give me the wisdom to speak those things that you give me, and what is not of you and what is irrelevant, Lord, help people to put to one side, that they may hear the gospel truth in these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Have we got no... Well, I've got it here, but there's nothing behind. Do you want to have a little twiddle? And I'll talk while you're twiddling. This passage starts with... It starts with the seventh seal being opened. We've previously looked at the opening of the first six seals on the scroll that was given to Christ to open. Thank you. And as he opens the seventh seal, nothing happens. There's silence. Bernard Levin, who was one of the Times' greatest columnists and a great man of culture and particularly music, he loved music. I mean, he wrote once about having been to a song recital in London at the Wigmore Hall, which is the place where song recitals of prestige happen. Quite an intimate sort of setting for a piano and a singer and the audience. And this singer sang, and she sang so beautifully and interpreted so beautifully that at the end of the concert, nobody clapped. And they just got up and left in silence. Such was the effect of what they had heard. And I think it's like that, but much more powerful, what we read of here. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. But this is an anticipatory silence. This is a silence that's waiting, that's saying, what's coming next? You know how on all these shows now on television where there's a decision to be made or a result to be announced, and the winners or the results in no particular order are, and so you get them, and the winner is dum dididum 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 dididum. Oh, we're just going to take a commercial break. And then they come back, dum diddy dum diddy dum, the winner is. Long pause, and then the name is revealed. Building up the anticipation. Quite artificially, really, but building it up. That's what's happening here, but intentionally, because what's going to happen is so massive that people need to take account of it. We're told in the passage that we've read for us this morning, and I did leave a wadge out. Do read the rest of chapter 9, but it was just to save a bit of time. But in our passage this morning, we're looking at three things. Now, I felt so proud of this, and I confess my pride. I thought, stick this in your pipe, David Lennox. I've got 3 points, and they're in alphabetical order. Not the same letter, but alphabetical order. So, the first section deals with seal, silence. What a shame, censor begins with a C. The second section, from verses 6 to 9:19, speaks of trumpets and trouble. And the last 2 verses talk of humanity underestimating God. And I want to look at those in turn this morning, starting with this seal silence and censor. Well, in a sense, I've already talked about the seal and the silence. Then we're told, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Trumpets come up a lot in the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. Think, for example, of Zephaniah chapter 1, where it says, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. The troops would be signalled by a trumpet call. They were right up to the First World War, of course, when battle became so loud that you couldn't hear a trumpet. Every action in the army had a bugle call, and troops needed to know which was which. When to get up, that had a call. When to mark the end of the day, that had a call. When to go and eat, that had a call. When to assemble for parade, that had a call. When to charge in battle, that had a call. When to retreat, that had a call. The buglers had particular specific calls, and every soldier needed to know what the call meant, because they would not hear the human voice, but they may hear the trumpet piercing through it all. And we read of a similar thing in the New Testament in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The trumpet call. So the seventh seal is opened, and there is silence. And then we're told that there's an eighth angel present. And the eighth angel has a golden censer. A censer, or thuribel, as it's called. I think thuribel is a much nicer word than censer. But the censer was filled with hot charcoal or coals, and then incense was spooned on top of the hot coals. And as the incense burned, the fumes permeated the air around. It was something that was done a lot in the Jewish religion. It was picked up by Eastern Christianity and indeed Roman Catholicism and some Anglican churches. You will still find it. Not yet got round to introducing it into the Baptist church. But the idea, the symbolism involved, was that of smoke rising up, the fragrance being a beautiful fragrance that is attractive to the nostrils of God. And the picture is of him going, but what is breathing in? It's our prayers. The incense represents prayer. And here we're told, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, the Greek can be translated two ways here. In a sense, you have to pay your money and take your choice, because both are credible translations, and most of the scholars say it's either or. One way of interpreting it is, with the prayers of all the saints, or which is the prayers of all the saints. The incense is the prayer of all the saints. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth, or on the earth. What are these prayers? What are these prayers? They're the prayers of the saints, which we've already read of, where they're saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" These saints are the martyred and the persecuted who are before God, and they are saying, "How much longer must your people go through this before you bring it to an end? How much longer before you put an end to sin and evil? How much longer?" And the image here is that the command of God, the angel takes the censer which contains those prayers, and the prayers that have come from the saints come down on the earth, and God answers them. They're hurled down, these red hot prayers. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. These things are symbolic in the language of the prophets and of apocalyptic, of God's judgment falling. So we have the censer. And then we move on into the next section of this passage, which I've called trumpets and trouble. I'm reserving the word tribulation for a little bit later in Revelation, when we get to the bowls. Trumpets I've already mentioned, and another passage that talks about trumpets is in Joel 2. Joel 2 ends with the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. But it begins, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the lands tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." The locust army that Joel describes in the following verses supply the imagery in which John will portray demon riders emerging from the abyss when the fifth trumpet sounds. But we'll come to that in a few moments. But one of the things we've said about Revelation is that there is a high connection between what we read in Revelation and what we read in the Old Testament. And in these verses, there are two passages particular that undergird them. And I think what we're having is John having this vision, this incredible vision, and he's trying to put it together, and he resorts to the language he knows, which is the language of the Word of God. And the two passages come from those in Exodus that deal with the plagues in Egypt, and from this passage in Joel. Dennis Johnson says, "The fact that the falling fire originates in the heavenly altar before the throne of God alerts us to the symbolic form of the trumpet visions. They are allusions to the physical plagues that fell on Egypt before the Exodus, and the forms of falling fire devastate different spheres of the physical order. Yet the purpose of portraying these judgments as the descent of burning objects from the sky is not to equate them with missiles or meteors, atomic fallout, acid rain or volcanic ash. Rather, it is to stress that the destruction that decimates the physical world through warfare, other human evils, or natural disaster is ultimately the outworking of God's sovereign purpose, defending his people and warning his enemies." So the angel blows the first trumpet, and we're taken back to Egypt. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurtled down upon the earth. The seventh plague to befall Egypt was the plague of hail and fire. And the plague of hail and fire in the plagues in Egypt destroyed agriculture. It was limited, though. It was limited in two ways. It struck the crops and the animals of the Egyptians, but although flax and barley crops were destroyed, the later ripening wheat and spelt survived, and the region of Goshen where the Israelites resided was exempt from the hailstorm. It was limited. And here we read it was limited. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, this figure, one third, is repeated 12 times in these next few verses. A third, a third, a third. It's not a strict arithmetical number. What it means is a sizable proportion, but not everything. What we're to get hold of here is that this is not total destruction, but this is widespread, but it's not total, not even the majority. And some areas and some people will be affected, and other areas and other people will not be affected. A third of the earth, a third of the trees. So this stays within strict boundaries, as it did in Egypt. And then comes the second trumpet. A huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. This was probably being written down within 15 years of Vesuvius burying Pompeii and Herculaneum and totally destroying the fish stocks in that part of the world, as well as destroying a considerable part of the fleet. So the people who were hearing this message of revelation, were hearing something that rang bells. They had heard of people who had experienced this kind of thing in their day and in their age. It's a vivid vision. But John isn't merely giving a poetic description of a volcanic explosion or a meteor's fall. The heavenly origin of this fiery judgment is implied. The burning mountain turns one third of the sea to blood, leading to the death of one third of the creatures living in the sea and the destruction of one third of the vessels on it. And the order implies that the blood produced by the fiery mountain is not that of the sea creatures, for they die as a result of the transformation of the sea's water to blood. And the scene partially imitates, of course, the first plague in Egypt. The first plague in Egypt was the water being turned to blood. And John sees in symbolic form the disruption of the trade network that kept the Babylon of his day, Rome, as the sea-centered empire that it was. I mean, whether through sea battles or natural disasters, the Mediterranean's waters will be flooded, its fruitfulness as a sort of fresh fish fouled, its armadas of merchant ships crippled. And then there's a third trumpet. And at the third trumpet, a great star blazing like a torch falls from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. In other words, where fresh water comes from. It was the seas before, but this is now the source or the sources of fresh water, and a third of them are polluted. The water becomes as bitter as wormwood. Now, wormwood is a shrub which isn't poisonous, but it does taste foul. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. I want to say, by the way, all these pictures are of real things. So the sea that was red was actually the phenomena of a red sea. A sea like blood, caused by algae and bacteria. And then the fourth trumpet. And in the fourth trumpet, the light resources are reduced by a third. The sun and the moon and the stars. Remember that the Egyptians had a plague of darkness. And the fourth trumpet affects the sky. Darkness, coldness become the feature of things on earth. Now, a word about these trumpets before I go on a little bit further. The trumpets in relation to the seals, which we've already had, the seals on the scroll, and the bowls. The bowls are the tribulations yet to come. The seals have happened. And as I've been reflecting on this and reading on it more and more, I see, first of all, that they are not simply repetitions of one another, because you have to twist too much of what the Bible tells us to make it fit, so that seal one equates to trumpet one equates to bowl one, or seal five to trumpet five, to bowl five. But you can't do it. Nor, I think now, and I did say it earlier, that I'm not sure that necessarily it is the case that all of the trumpets are included within the seventh seal and all of the bowls within the seventh trumpet, though there's something of that. But rather, we also have something like this. But what the seals signify is the state of the world and the history of the world that Christ encountered when he came. all the things that are revealed, there are all things that has happened in history up to that point. But what we have in the trumpet are the things experienced in human history in the last days. What do we mean by the last days? We don't mean the end. The last days are the period from the ascension of Christ up to his second coming. We're in them. And if as we read these passages again and again, we feel, that sounds terribly familiar, then we're supposed to. But the bowls, which are yet to come, are what happen at the very end. There is still hope for human beings at this point in time. But when the bowls come, all hope is up. There is no more possibility of redemption. It's gone because Christ has come again. The judgment is coming. He's taken his own to be with him. And I have revised my thinking as well on the rapture in all this. It's just that I realize that what I think I thought before was, and the rapture in some thinking just comes too early. It doesn't come until after the trumpets. It doesn't come until there's no more hope. And this eagle comes. This eagle appears. And the eagle says, you know, the traditional words, woe, woe, and thrice woe. There are three more trumpets to come. And these trumpets can be called woes. They're not good news. And they're leading to the inevitable, which is the point of no return. You see, there will come a point where God says, enough. At the moment, we're told, God is being generous, he's being kind, if you like. He's extending the time we've got to respond to him, to be one with him, to live for him. But if we say, not interested, God, there does come a point when he, like the quiz show master says, and is that your final answer? That's what you want to commit to. And when the world says, that's what we want to commit to, a future without you, he says, so be it. And it is not that he is not loving. But let me come back to that in a minute. I just want to deal with these two next trumpets very, very quickly. The first is the swarm of locusts, another classic Egyptian plague. Here they look particularly militaristic, and yet when we read what it says, we're actually told that these locusts actually are a swarm of demons being let out into the earth. The demonic is going to be set free in a way it's never been set before. But notice here that they don't touch those who are gods. And this teaches us something very, very important, because it ends up pointing to who their general is. It's Apollyon, it's Abaddon, it's the devil. And the devil doesn't bless those who commit to him. The devil curses and destroys those who commit to him. There's nothing he can do about those who are committed to Christ, because Christ is protecting them. They're covered. And then comes the army from the east. The great fear in Roman times was the army from the east. And in the end, it was an army from the east that did destroy the Roman Empire. And later on, it was hordes led by Genghis Khan and so on that overran so much of the civilized world. Hordes from the east. That's a picture of military forces in North Korea. Don't read anything into that, it was just the picture I could find that showed lots and lots of soldiers all together in one place. But the third thing, and I just want to finish here, is that we're told about a world that underestimates God. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Much of what was happening was the result of human work. We do not need God to intervene to pollute the world for us. We are very good at doing that ourselves. We do not need God to make the world overheat. We can do that ourselves, and the poorest and those who struggle most to find food suffer most. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood. Man-made things. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And that's where this section ends. And I'm supposed to preach the gospel of good news out of this. But the truth is that we live in a world where whatever, or I understand, I just don't care. Have become second nature to so many. You're telling me about God? I don't care. If it's going to conflict with my acquiring stuff, if it's going to conflict with my living a life of sensuality, if it's going to demand that I respect the life of other human beings, whatever, whatever, I just don't care. And in the vacuum of I just don't care, the demonic takes hold. And the evil of humankind becomes greater and greater and greater. So what are we to say? What am I to say to a group of Christians having said all that? When we're faced with a dilemma, the place we should always go back to is the cross. What does the cross represent to us? It represents where God in Jesus Christ came and died and suffered for the forgiveness of sins, so that human beings can be free to live the life that God had always intended us to live when He created the world. And it's the declaration, the ultimate declaration of God's love. This is how much I love you, world. And God is God. He knows how many people, how much of history is going to turn away from Him, not want anything to do with Him. But still, Christ goes to the cross. For whosoever will respond to Him. And we are still in that period where there is the hope of salvation. and the hope of a future of eternity. And what these two chapters should do for the Christian is to drive us to our knees, to pray for those we know and love and don't yet know and don't yet love, that the scales might fall from their eyes and they might see the truth for what it is and say, yes, your way, God, not mine. These are terrible things that are described here. I can't say they're anything other than that. But as I said before, what we're seeing is a picture, what Revelation is showing us, is a picture of the world from which God has been excluded. When human hearts exclude God, reject God, this is what you get. It's saying. And because God is sovereign, he allows it to happen. Because he sovereignly respects the facility for choice that he has given to the human being. But it doesn't stop him working and working and working to draw us to him through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, give us hope. We're told that before the end, we're told in Scripture that before the end there will be a great movement of your Holy Spirit in this world. And sometimes as we look at the news, as we read the newspapers, as we talk with one another, we're filled with hopelessness. But when we're filled with hopelessness, we're forgetting you. We're forgetting that you are sovereign. We're forgetting that you have a purpose, but that purpose inevitably has an end to it in relation to this world. So, Lord, cause us to seek after you, to seek after Jesus, to seek to be open to the Holy Spirit, so that we can live lives that are blessed and are a blessing to all we meet. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.